Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Psalm 25. We want to read the entirety of that psalm together. Psalm 25. As you see there in the order of worship, we will be focusing especially on the awe-inspiring, in the most proper sense of that word, the awe-inspiring statement, declaration that is made in verse 14 of the psalm. Psalm 25, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourselves to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. That is the word of our God. To set the stage regarding the statement that we have laid out before us that we will be focusing on, of course, within the context of the whole psalm. But the statement that is made in verse 14 of Psalm 25, I want to begin by asking a rhetorical question, but a question that hopefully will get our minds thinking about the enormity of what is being stated in the text that we are looking at this morning. And it is a question of worth. It is a question of treasure. It is a question of blessing, if you will. And think of the generic question that might be asked to anyone. If they were asked, what would you consider to be your greatest treasure? What would you consider to be that which, if you had it, would satisfy your every need? And I think as I ask that question, we are, or at least can understand, that you can take this in two very different ways. If you were to ask that question just generically on the street, inevitably we would understand what that the answer to that question would be. I think the majority of people who would answer that question, you know, what is it that you could be given that would satisfy your every need? And essentially, as the world lives, They live to satisfy the cravings of their flesh. They live to satisfy the cravings of what they know and what they see and what they experience. And so any answer that is given from a worldly perspective regarding this question of greatest worth or greatest treasure is inevitably going to be contained in the physical world. I'm going to take a most obvious example, that being money, though we could fill in any tangible thing into this illustration. But, you know, you ask a person on the street, what would you consider to be your greatest treasure? And, you know, the Lotto 649 or whatever it is, I don't even know what the jackpot is at this particular point. In fact, I don't even know if Lotto 649 still exists, but you all understand what I mean. That, you know, $50 million, and you're having this conversation, and they say, you know what, that would satisfy my every need. That would be, you know, enough to take care of me, you know, for the rest of my life. I would have everything I need, everything I want. And looking at that answer, I mean, to be fair, looking at that answer of the greatest need, if you're dealing with an individual who can only see that which is right in front of him, who has no real desire to understand anything beyond what we can see and experience, there is some truth to that statement or to that answer. In terms of a physical satisfaction to our needs, food and clothing and all of those kind of things, $52 million would go a long way to supply those things very comfortably. If you take someone you're talking to and they have, you know, 30 years, so to speak, left, give or take a few, that's a lot of money every year. And so we can begin to enter into that answer and say, oh yeah, I can at least understand why you would say that. We know inevitably as we're sitting here that that's not the correct answer. But looking at it from the world's perspective, it at least makes sense. But as soon as you begin thinking about that question, and this is where we would challenge the world, as soon as you begin thinking that question about that question in the parameters of reality as it really is, one dimension of reality is the physical world in which we live. The things that we see, we all exist in that tangible things. That is part of our reality, but it is only a part of our reality. There is a much bigger aspect to our lives and to this universe and to this world that transcends the finite. It transcends the physical. If you look at someone's life, for instance, we understand from the Word of God that, you know, there are a fixed number of days that we will live on this earth. There are a fixed number of days that we will live in the context of what we know as we know it. We also know that at the end of those days, our reality, our existence does not cease to be. That we don't think of our life in the bookshelves of, you know, when we're born to the day that we die. But in one way or another, whether in the presence of Almighty God experiencing His blessing, or whether it be under the judgment of God experiencing His wrath, every last human being that has ever come into existence will go on and on and on and on. Now, as we understand that reality, then you ask that question and look at that answer that someone would give you. $52 million would satisfy my every need. The space of 30 years, maybe. The space of 50 years, maybe. The space of 100 years, maybe. But think about how small that answer is, how insignificant that answer is when you apply that answer to eternity. I'm no mathematician, but if you divide 50 million into eternity, you get an incredibly small number. In fact, you end up with zero. That's the problem with answering that question with anything that is confined to this world. It will never satisfy, ultimately. It is that which the psalmist knows. The context of this psalm and the context of what is said concerning the Lord in verse 14 that we'll be looking at. That in every way, the only answer that can be given to that question of the satisfaction of man and his need is God himself. The very one that transcends the confines of the finite. The one who spoke these things into existence. This is the only ultimate answer that can be given. And it is the answer that the psalmist David is dwelling on here in the context of this psalm. It is the answer that we want to deal with in the sermon this morning as we look at the text that we have before us. The greatest treasure that mankind could ever begin to imagine, the greatest treasure that mankind could ever begin to enjoy and delight in and find complete and utter satisfaction in, is God himself. And that is the very thing that God lays out before us in verse 14 of Psalm 25. It is the very thing that God offers himself. So we want to look at this morning under four headings, as you see there laid out in your bulletin. We want to look at this relationship, this offering of God to us. And as we delve into the words, the thought and the theme of what the psalmist David is laying out here, I trust we come to the end of this very brief discussion, ultimately, of what we're talking about, with a renewed understanding and a renewed vision of just how glorious it is that the one true living God has offered himself to weak and frail, sinful people. First thing that I want to draw to your attention from these words that we have before us, as David says here, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. I want to deal here, firstly, with the nature of this relationship that David is speaking about, the nature of God's relationship with his people, the nature of the communion that God offers to his people. And it is almost shocking. In fact, I might even say that more strongly, it is shocking to come to grips with the way that David describes God's dealing with his people in this verse. Again, we can read over these words ever so quickly and go on to the next. But to stop and dwell on what is being said here, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Now, we come to a point here in the verse, whereas if you had a number of translations laid out in front of you, it's one of those verses that you can see, even in how they're translated, you can see the turmoil of the translator. You can see the turmoil of the translator in trying to convey the concept of what is written there in the Hebrew word. The New King James Version, as we have it before us this morning, describes it as the secret of the Lord. Some translations will take that word and translate it the confidence of the Lord. Some will talk about the counsel of the Lord. Some will try to translate that word as the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him. And again, you can sense the wrestling of the translator. Because all of those words capture some sentiment of what is being conveyed. Secrets is probably getting most clearly at what is going on here because it is beyond us, but it is a word of intimacy that is being used. It is a sentiment that has been given here in terms of describing the relationship that God offers to His people in the most intimate terms, the secrets of the Lord, the inner counsels of the Lord are with those who fear Him. That is why they struggle with friendship and counsel and all those other words that go along with this concept. It is a most intimate term. You know, think about, just by way of illustration, and it falls so short, but think of two people that have such a close relationship with one another. They are able to share the most intimate aspects of their lives. Oftentimes when we think about that, we rightly think of the marriage relationship of husband and wife. That intimacy that exists. This is how David is describing, by the inspiration of the Spirit, this communion, this relationship that God offers to those, His people. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. And the shocking nature of this statement comes when we think about the one who is making it. The secrets of the Lord. It is this God, as we read in His Word, that is described in the most glorious and majestic terms. It is the God who angels are in heaven as we speak, shielding their eyes from His glory. It is the God who, in comparison to the nations of the earth and all of their pomp and all of their quote-unquote glory and splendor, that the prophet Isaiah describes all of those nations as mere drops in a bucket, mere dust on a scale, in comparison to the one true living God. We are dealing with one who cannot be contained in the confines of this world in terms of His splendor and His majesty and His power. There's a God who is described in the Scriptures as one who is far above our every thought and imagination. It is this God, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is making this declaration that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. It is for this very reason we come to even the opening words of this verse, and it is shocking. And as we think of the Scriptures, as we think of what they say concerning mankind, this is precisely what God created us for. The same God, as He creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden, as we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, the description is that this God is walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning. You get this sense of intimacy. It is the same God as sin enters into the world, as we understand what Adam does on our behalf. With that intimacy and with that relationship and with that communion, with that fellowship, he turns to God and he says, I want none of it because I want my own thing. And sin enters the world. And we think about this same God and what He would have every right to do at that particular moment in time. That He would be completely in His right to say, you know what, that's fine, I'm done. I created you for intimacy, I created you for fellowship, I created you for communion. You said you wanted nothing to do with it. I'm done. And he could have left us all. But we know that that is not the case. As we even think of what God says to us post-fall in the Scriptures. But even though that sin puts that barrier between the communion and fellowship that we have been created for with Almighty God, we think of the glorious message of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That so intent is God in fulfilling this intention in His people that He does everything necessary in the giving of His Son. And the Lord Jesus does everything necessary in His person. And the Spirit does everything necessary in the application of that redemption to make it possible that all those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are truly God's people, will have this reality upon them. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. This is the nature of what we're talking about. This is the nature of what David is dwelling on as he's writing and penning this psalm. And that is enough for us. You know, as we begin thinking through, you know, that whole opening illustration of the greatest treasure, we could stop there. Of course, God Himself and communion and fellowship with Him is the greatest treasure. And we would be convinced even if we stopped here. But you see, David pens these words in the context of the broader psalm. And as we look at this broader psalm, as we look at the context in which God offers this communion and this fellowship and this relationship, as He gives His secrets, if you will, to His people, this becomes all the more glorious. And so secondly, we want to look at the context of this communion. And there we look at David's experience as he's penning these words in Psalm 25. To put it very bluntly, David is surrounded with turmoil. We've read the passage together. He is struggling and stressed, if you will, with the turmoil that is going on outside of himself. Verses 19 to 21 really summarize this. You know, as he says, "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. I put my trust in you." He's obviously dealing. We don't have all of the historical context in its detail here in Psalm 25, but he's obviously dealing with difficulties from without. He's got enemies encroaching upon him, threatening him in whatever way that is. And so it is, David, as he's, you know, existing here, as he's penning this psalm, he's dealing with the consequences of the fall that we have mentioned, with even without himself, in terms of those who would do him harm. He's also dealing with turmoil and stress and struggle from within. He doesn't even have to look outside of himself. As we read this psalm together, he's dealing with the difficulties and the sin and the struggles that he's having, even in his own heart and his own life. He's thinking back at his life in verse 7. "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me." He's doing what all of us have done. Thinking back at our lives, and all of the stupid decisions that we have made, those things that we wish we could take back, those things we wish we would never have done. And he's wrestling with that inside. He understands, he knows full well what he has done as he's crying out to the Lord. But the Lord would not remember the sins of his youth. Verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He's dealing there with his present reality. He's not, it would be enough for us to be consumed with those things that we have done in the past, but David there is standing before the Lord, dealing with the present reality of his sin, the present reality of the struggle of his heart. We don't got to go back 10 years. We just need to think about the last 10 hours. And we can understand where David is at. As he cries out to the Lord, my iniquity is great. Those things that I find myself thinking about, those things that I find myself saying, those things, he's struggling with that. And this is in the broader context. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Well, he's struggling. And he's in anguish over it. Again, verse 17, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. This is where David's at. He's recognizing his sinfulness. And he's recognizing the depth of that sin. He's recognizing the fact that as he looks back at his life, it's there. He's recognizing the fact that as he's dealing with the immediate context of his life, it's there. So yeah, he can be thinking about all the sin that's going on outside of himself and the enemies that are encroaching upon him and all of those kind of things, but he's equally caught up with it inside. David is in a pitiable situation. There's no other way to put it. But you see, David is a picture. His struggle is not unique to David. It's not unique to him. It's a common thing to humanity. There's not a person in this room, if we actually stopped and thought about it and were honest with it, that wouldn't understand exactly where David is. As we look at the world in which we live and we see all of the enemies of the Lord around and all of the sin and all of the things that are going on, as we look at our own lives and look at our past and look at the present, we understand David. And it is in that understanding that this statement of verse 14 becomes all the more glorious. It is in the context of our sin. It is in the context of the misery of that sin that is found in this world that we find this declaration. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. What grace, what mercy, that this declaration and this promise comes to those who are in the state that David is in. It's not a promise to those who are in some elite state of perfection. It's a promise that comes to those who are in the middle of sin. And this drives us to the very center and core of this secret, this fellowship, this communion, this intimacy that God offers, as we now move to the center of this communion, the essence of this communion. It is found there in the second phrase of this verse, as we key in on here, the words, and He will show them His covenant. Now, it is a word that we use often in our circles. We hear covenant all the time. And of course, we know too, as we come to such a statement, we are well versed enough in these things that this covenant that is being spoken of, if David falls under the category of what we would call the covenant of grace, that covenant that displays the perfect wisdom and mercy and love and compassion of our God, where sinners are redeemed and relationships are established in the gospel, the glorious promise of God to forgive and to redeem a people unto Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. It is interesting as we look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, especially as they pertain to this concept of covenant and the covenant of grace, that he can say that in terms such as this, that this covenant is indeed the person of the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah says, I offer you as a covenant to my people. But this concept of covenant isn't some nebulous idea. But the essence and the center and the core of this concept of covenant is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we find all of the promises of the covenant of grace fulfilled. He is the sum total of it all. There is no possibility of understanding properly the full-orbed revelation of the concept of covenant without tying it essentially to the person of Jesus Christ. You see this in terms of communication, in terms of ministry, in terms of what we are talking about here, that God revealing his secrets to those who fear him, who are revealing himself to those who fear him. It centers on this concept of covenant. It centers on this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that is communicated. In the context of the sin and the misery, it is Christ that is communicated. It is in Christ that we see the secrets of the Lord. It is in Christ that we see the counsel of the Lord. It is in Christ that we see and behold the glory of God. And so it is a promise here of communion, yes, of fellowship, yes, of intimacy, absolutely. It is a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that it is Christ that is communicated. Again, we could spend countless hours tying all of the glorious threads together in the Lord Jesus Christ and how this works in terms of this relationship and this promise of communion and fellowship. But I take one example. If you think of what is said concerning our God and his ministry to us, his communication to us, it is a work of the Spirit, but it is the Spirit communicating with our spirit. And it is indeed under the what we know of the Spirit of God that is given to us, indeed to communicate God to us and to act as that one that serves to facilitate those promises and the content of those promises. But again, we ask the question at a very rudimentary, basic level in terms of our theology of the Spirit. What does the Spirit, or what does the Bible say is the primary work of the Spirit? John 16, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this answer. He, speaking of the Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is by taking what is mine and making it known to you. A promise of one being given to us that would communicate Christ and the glories of Christ. Now again, we think about David's situation, and we don't do this in a vacuum. We think about David's situation in the context of Psalm 25. As we've entered into that and we understand him. You think about this reality, this essence, this core of what is being communicated in the situation that David finds himself. What a glorious promise. You know, the external turmoil, if that's all we took from this passage of thinking at the world of the world in which we live, and we see all of the sin and the decay and the wickedness and the rebellion, we understand what it is to feel the encroachment of God's enemies coming down upon his people. Think how blessed and encouraging it is to have the Spirit communicate to us the reality of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To understand and to know, as the Spirit communicates the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is reigning and ruling until all of his enemies are made his footstool, that there is nothing that we can see or experience or see outside of ourselves that threatens the Lord Jesus Christ in any way from fulfilling His purposes in our lives. It is this, the essence of this communication, even in the context of the world in which we live, to have Christ applied to the situation. And what a wonderful thing to know the secrets of the Lord. And we could also think of all that we were talking about in terms of the internal turmoil of sin, past, present. All those things that we dwell on and we wish we hadn't done or said. Those things that we are experiencing even now. And to think as we look afresh to our God and the promises of grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the communication of the Spirit in our life, communicating those things in reality concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that those sins, as we're thinking about them in the past, things that we've done, things that we're struggling with now, the reality, the peace, and the confidence that comes with that communication, that fellowship, to know that we have been forgiven, that it is real, that that forgiveness is true. Not a figment of our imagination, not something that somebody made up, not smoke and mirrors, but we have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that. There is no greater treasure. There is nothing greater. You see, this is precisely what is being communicated to us. And then finally, as we look at this again, scratching the surfaces of this glorious topic, but it does speak to us of the atmosphere of this communion and this relationship. As it says that God confides in those who fear Him, or the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. David bows before the Lord and acknowledges the fact, in essence, as we summarize Psalm 25, that God is God. Yes, of course, we understand what is going on. It is by God's grace that He is doing this. It is not on His own that He is enabled to do these things. We understand that. But it is nonetheless David who bows before the Lord and acknowledges the fact that God is God. He submits to God's authority. He aligns himself with God's command. He humbles himself before the Lord. And this psalm is rife with statements that would show us exactly where David is in his life. Verse 2, in you I trust. Verse 5, for you are God my Savior. For verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. For those who keep the demands of His covenant, verse 20, guard my life, for I take refuge in you. Verse 20, 21, my hope is in you. There is no question about where David is in this whole process. By God's grace, he is humbly before the Lord, crying out to Him as his only hope. Crying out to Him as the greatest of treasures. Crying out to Him as the ultimate desire of his life. And the wonderful thing, the glorious thing, about the promise that we find contained here is that to all who find themselves truly seeking the Lord, crying out to the Lord Jesus, to everyone who does that in sincerity, the Lord says, the secret of the Lord will be granted to you. The Lord does not turn people away that sincerely and honestly come to Him. That as we bow before our God and cry out in our need, there is absolutely no concept of God who says, you know what? I'm just going to leave you there. know we have a message of grace and mercy. But to all who are weary and heavy laden, the Lord Jesus Christ will give them rest. The Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy their every need. They will know the reality of the greatest treasure that mankind can comprehend. That is the gift of God Himself. What a glorious thing it is. We simply are reminded this morning, as we come to our God and the promises that He makes to us, that they are all found in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, as we bow humbly before Him. May God renew in our hearts, in our minds, the precious privilege of knowing Him, His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray.